Is that better? All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 18, we're moving. I was telling Craig beforehand, I looked at the schedule this week. I just wanted to see, when we started this, I actually made a schedule because I thought it might be helpful. And I don't know if it was helpful, but we're not on schedule. Actually, we were supposed to be in Deuteronomy 30 in the new building today. So, but anyway, we're in Deuteronomy 18. But I'm thankful because I think it was good. What you got?
I was wondering, at some point before we transition to 20, if we could have a Q&A about what we learned.
Actually, that would be really good. We do need to have a Q&A sometime soon. Well, and we're going to have a break. Honestly, I'm glad you said that because we're going to have a break. I need to check with them because today Shane said no Sunday school in December at all. But I thought we were doing it the first, and then it wasn't the rest. So let me just make sure because if we're not having it on the first, I think we'll be here on the first. I'm talking out loud. Well, I think that's a good idea. We should have a Q&A right before we break over that month of December. So, yeah. Let me make a note. I'm going to forget this. Good call, Zelda. This is why we need to have questions. All right. Thank you, Betty Ann. yeah, because we have covered a lot, even though we stayed in 16 for a long time, but I think that was very, very helpful. I grew a lot just in my understanding of the Word as a whole during that time, just studying the different feasts and the appointed times of the Lord, and so I pray that was a blessing. But we are, we're moving now. We're back into basically chapters that we're going to be moving along pretty quickly for what I can see is the foreseeable future. So today we're going to try to cover all of chapter 18, Deuteronomy, and this will kind of finish up what we started 2 weeks ago. We're in the final, if you want to say, maybe the final third of the second exposition. So this is Moses. Deuteronomy is basically Moses giving three sermons on the plains of Moab to the second generation of Israelites before they're going to go into the promised land and take the promised land. Joshua will lead them in. And here we are in the middle of the second exposition. And we're not in the middle. I guess we're probably on the beginning of the third part of it. And during this, from 16... chapter 16, verse 18, all the way to the end of the second exposition. It's really just an explanation of the judgments of the Lord, the many of the judgments and the precepts of the law. And we're getting to particular precepts here. Whereas the first half of this exposition was the big picture. It was like, this is the purpose of the law. This is why the law was given. This is what God did. This is why he spoke to you from Mount Sinai. This is why he gave you the law. And we said the essence of the whole law and all of that was for God to explain to Israel who he is, why he has done what he has done, why he brought them out of Egypt and even foretold all of this to their father Abraham years before, and why he met them at Mount Sinai and gave them his commandments, his law. He revealed himself to them and he revealed to them how to worship him, how to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is the essence of the law. It's for Israel to know who God is and know how to love him with all of their heart. Whether that's in the way that they worship him, whether that's in the way they treat one another within the nation of Israel, or how the nation itself runs the government, runs the nation. And so we're in that kind of part right now. All of these things, we're talking about righteous officials, what the different leaders in Israel, how they are to rule in righteousness, how they're to exemplify righteousness, how they're to expound God's righteousness, so that through both their righteous living and their righteous leadership, they can help the people of Israel live in righteousness. And all of them do that in submission and love and obedience to Yahweh, their God. And so that's where we're at. We're at the beginning of the end here. And last week, or the 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Lord began by saying that righteousness and only righteousness should guide the leaders of Israel. Whether that's the heads of the tribes, whether that's the judges within the tribes, whether that's the high priest and the officials that are in the central place where Yahweh's presence dwells in Shiloh and then in Jerusalem. No matter who it is, Each leader had the responsibility to submit to the Lord, to submit to his word, and to lead the people in righteousness. And if he was doing that, and the people were living in righteousness, then the nation is living in covenant obedience to the Lord. They're loving the Lord. And so he lays out what it looks like to judge with righteous judgment and what it looks like to avoid unrighteous acts in general. And then we got into specific aspects of this leadership. We talked about last week. Last week we looked at, like I said, righteous judges, righteous priests, righteous tribe officials, eventually the righteous king that would come. And we said that righteous leaders would lead in this way. Righteousness was to be... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's three things that we talked about in general. The leaders must lead in righteousness, and the purpose of that so the people of Israel would live in righteousness. And the reason that they must live in righteousness is because they are Yahweh's chosen people. He chose them for himself. They are his own possession. They are his holy nation. And they are to be a kingdom of priests. So both through what they say and how they live, they should be a light to the world. And they should reveal to the world that they are distinct and different from the world because they belong to Yahweh God and they submit to his righteous word. And so he tells them that if they were to live this way, then their righteousness would be a protection for them. Righteous leadership and righteous living would help them to identify with discernment any threat that would come upon them that would lead to their destruction. Anything that would cause them to venture over into the place where the Lord would curse them because of their disobedience to him or their disloyalty to them or their lack of love. And so it helps them to identify idolatry, identify false teachers, identify deception, dishonesty, and hypocrisy, both within the nation of Israel and even threats that come from outside of the nation of Israel. Secondly, we learned that righteousness was to be a provision for his people. Righteous leadership and righteous living in Israel would bring about the promised blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. If they listen to him and cling to him, adhere to his word, submit to him and obey him, and live in righteousness, then God would bless them with all of the promised blessings that he said he would give to them. It would bring about production of their land, the fruits and of the trees and the wheat and the growth of the land. It would bring about peace to their land, security for their land. All the promises of the Lord and the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant come about by their submission to him, their obedience to him in righteousness. And then also, righteousness was the purpose of his people, like I said. They were to be a holy nation, and they were to stand out amongst all nations. And so righteous leadership that produced righteous living within the nation of Israel would cause them to be a light to all other nations. They would be a kingdom of priests and fulfill what they're called to be. And the nations around them would see the righteous law that they have and the righteous words they have that come from their righteous God and the righteous submission that they are living, and that would cause other nations to go, that is the one true God, and his ways are righteous and good and perfect. And they were to be a witness for Yahweh to all the world. So again, that's why it's so important for Israel to have righteous leadership, and why it's so important for Israel to live in righteousness, to live according to the precepts and the judgments of God because of who he is and what his word does for them. And so there was three things that we learned last week from the different rulers that he addressed and what he says. First thing, righteous leaders will eliminate all idolatry within the land. Whether that's the local government or the big picture, righteous leadership eliminates idolatry because idolatry brings about the judgment of God. God wants wholehearted obedience, wholehearted love and submission to himself and himself alone. And so anything that brings in a threat of the worship of other gods or trusting other gods or other means of getting the wisdom other than God, that is actually a threat against the nation itself. And so a righteous leader would eliminate all idolatry. On top of that, that was the command of the Lord when they go into the land to eliminate all idolatry. And when idolatry or false prophets begin to rise up within the nation, whether that's in your own family, whether that's amongst leadership, or whether that's a whole tribe or a whole city, he's like, you must wipe it out immediately because it brings destruction to the whole thing. It's like a cancer or gangrene to the people. Righteous leaders will seek and submit to Yahweh's word. Even we talked about even in times where it was hard to discern, what should we do? the righteous leader would recognize how hard this decision would be, and then they would go and they would seek counsel. They would go to Jerusalem or go to Shiloh. They would seek counsel from those that are the priests that are there and the judge that was there. And in difficult cases, they would seek wisdom and they would seek counsel from the Lord and from God's people, and they would submit to Yahweh's word. And finally, we said righteous leaders will be selfless, humble, and submissive to Yahweh. Specifically here, we're talking about kings. And what we said there is righteous leadership and righteous living are only possible through reading, knowing, and carefully keeping all of Yahweh's commands. And one of the things he says of the kings that would come at some point in the nation of Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, when he sits on his on the throne of his kingdom, so when these kings arise, when they come, this was the standard. This is what the king was supposed to do. It says, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel. So again, even the king, who's in the highest position of human authority in the land, was still in total submission to the word and the law of God. And his righteous leadership should then help the people to practice the same kind of submission and obedience that he has. One, so his heart is not lifted up, so that he prolongs his days and the days of his offspring. And also, so he prolongs it's the longevity of Israel being able to stay in the land. And so no matter what position it was, whether it is just an official of a city or a judge or the king himself, all of them were to live in obedience and submission to the word of Yahweh God in selfless humility. All that being said, we're going to continue this morning in chapter 18, looking at righteous leadership that is supposed to lead the people. And specifically this week, we get into the spiritual or the religious realm of leadership. And so I'm calling this righteous religious rulers, just for a tongue twister. And then in Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 22, we're going to see that the righteous priests are dependent on God. We're going to see that righteous people do not imitate the world, and righteous prophets will proclaim God's word. Now, again, one of the things we've said many times as we've been looking at the law, we've been looking at Deuteronomy, this is all meant for Israel. This is not for you and me. We are not the nation of Israel. This is not our law and our standard. And at the same time, there are many things within the law that show us the nature of God, the character of God, the ways of God, the will of God that apply directly to our lives. And so we study these things. We see what God has called the people of Israel, how they are to live. But you're going to see just direct correspondence between what he says here and things he says in the New Testament that apply to us as the church and to us as believers that are grafted into the kingdom and into the promises of God through the new covenant. Many of these things remain the same. And like I said, the nature and character of God does not change at all. So the things that we learn about him and his law reveal to us who he is and cause us to helps us to know how to follow him. So read along with me. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to do kind of like what we did last week. We're going to take big chunks. We're going to look at each of these chunks, read it together, explain what the text means, and then look at the implications in the context of Scripture that help us to understand it better. So the first part is the righteous priests are dependent on God. Verses 1 through 8 here, he says, the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings to Yahweh by fire and of his inheritance, and they shall have no inheritance among their brothers. Yahweh is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now this shall be the legal judgment for the priests, taken from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord, for Yahweh your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of Yahweh all the days. And then he says, now if a Levite comes from any of your gates of the towns throughout Israel where he sojourns and comes whenever he desires to the place which Yahweh chooses, then he shall minister in the name of Yahweh his God, like all his brothers, the Levites, who stand there before Yahweh. They shall eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. Like I said, there's a lot here, and there's some things here that are hard to understand and explain, but we can definitely get the big picture and try to explain what he's getting at here. So, first thing, there has to be righteous leadership amongst the priests of Israel. It seems like a no-brainer, right? But if you look at the history of Israel, this is where the corruption usually begins and then spreads throughout the nation. As the priests go astray and as those who are to proclaim the law and hold firm to the law and be the voice of God for the people, whether it's local or big picture, when they go astray, the nation goes astray immediately. And so the call is for them to rule in the realm of spiritual guidance and pointing to the truth of the word of Yahweh, and they were to do that in submission to him and in righteousness. And the people were to take care of the Levites because of what their role was. So once they entered the land, now right now you got to think again the context. They're sitting, they're all together with the tabernacle there on the plains of Moab. They've all been together for the last 40 years, but they're about to go into the land. They're going to spread out throughout the entire land. And when they spread out into the land, the Levites are going to be scattered throughout the territory of Israel. And their purpose is to lead and guide and to protect the nation spiritually. And God's going to put them throughout the different tribes. Right before the sermons of Deuteronomy, right before this happened historically, this was explained to the nation very clearly. I didn't put the slide up here because it's a lot of words. But if you look at Numbers 35 in your Bible, you can see. And this Numbers 35 is like, I don't know how many weeks or months, but really soon, right before these sermons of Moses. So this is very near context chronologically. But in Numbers 35, it talks about what will happen to the Levites once they come into the land. And here's what he says in Numbers 35, 1 through 8. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he says, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite of Jericho," which is exactly where we're sitting right now as he's saying these sermons there from Deuteronomy. And he said this, "Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in." So when you go into the land is divided. And you get your different land sections for each tribe and all the cities that you inherited that you didn't build that were already there because the Canaanites built them, but now they're all wiped out and you have all these cities that you're going to inherit. He says that you are to give to the Levites some of these cities because they don't have a land allotment. They don't have territory that are going to be given by God. And so he says, when you come in, he says, "You shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities as well. And the cities shall be theirs to live in, and the pasture lands shall be for their cattle and their herds and their beasts." They will inherit some of these things through the offerings and the gifts of Israel, and they need a place to have sheep and cattle and stuff like that. But they don't have a land allotment like Judah and Asher and all the different tribes of Israel. And so he says, "The pasture lands of these cities which you'll give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of that city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city to the east 2,000 cubits, to the south 2,000 cubits, to the west 2,000 cubits, to the north 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. And this shall become their pasture lands for the cities." About 3,000 feet around the city. So they inherit a city and they get a little bit of land around the city and that belongs to the Levites. And those cities are strategically placed throughout the different tribes. So, and also depending on the size of land they're given. Judah was given more land than Dan. Dan would have fewer cities, but Levite cities within it than Judah would, but the Levites were spread throughout Israel to help basically proclaim the word of God, keep Israel focused on the Lord spiritually when they inherit the land. He says, "And the cities that you give the Levites, there'll also be six cities of refuge," which we'll talk about those next week in chapter 19. "You will give those for the manslayer to flee to. In addition to them, you'll give them 42 cities. So all the cities you shall give to the Levites is 48 cities, together with their pasture lands. Now, as for the cities you shall give from the possession of the sons of Israel, you should take more from the larger, and you should take less from the smaller. Each shall give some of his cities to the Levites in proportion to the possession, his possession which he inherits." So that's God's plan. Once you get into the land, and this group that's been traveling around for the last 40 years breaks up and settles in the land, then you need to disperse the Levites throughout the land, so that the Levites are in all of the tribes and they inherit some of these cities. And there's six particular cities of refuge that will be given. If you look at Joshua 21, they do it. They actually obey the Lord and they do this. Once they go into the land, they divide the land, then they give to the Levites from the inheritance. And again, not reading the whole thing, look at the very beginning in 1 through 3 and the very end, 41 and 42. Joshua 21, he says, the heads of the household, the Levites, they came near to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. Let me fast forward. In Shiloh, and they said to him, Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to live in, which is what he said in Numbers 35, which is just happened right before Deuteronomy, with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands, according to the commandment of Yahweh. And then it lists all 48 cities throughout the new land of Israel, including the six cities of refuge. And then it ends by saying, all the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. So they did this. And so that was God's plan and purpose. So when you read this, understand that it makes a lot more sense now. You know, you got the Levites, they're scattered throughout the land. And he's telling Israelites, they don't have an inheritance like all the other tribes. And so they're going to be scattered throughout the land. Here, you must take care of them. Part of you submitting to the Lord and bringing your offerings to the Lord and out of submission to him is also going to bless the Levites. And so let's unpack real quick this text here. First thing, the inheritance of the Levites, kind of like what we just said. Four times here he mentions their inheritance, and then he talks about their portion. Now, so that's the focus of the first two verses here. And so it's just talking about their possessions, their property, their hereditary portion. They don't have an hereditary portion that they pass along to their children like the other people of Israel. And they don't have possessions that they pass along. They're dependent upon the offerings and the gifts of the people of God as they give to Yahweh God. But that's how the Lord provides for them. And so their inheritance, he says, is Yahweh. It's his inheritance. They share in the blessings that Yahweh gets from the people, but they themselves have no inheritance. In Numbers 18, you get more detail on exactly what the Lord talks about when he talks about the portion of the priests. And he reveals in number 18 the details of their calling, the details of their responsibility. The reason they don't have an inheritance is because they're purposed for a whole different work. They're purposed to be the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. And they are to be taken care of by the people of Israel as they take care of the people of Israel by pointing them back to Yahweh's word and keeping them in covenant obedience. And Numbers 18 goes through different offerings, different portions that they will receive. It also gives the priests instructions on the offerings that they receive for Yahweh, what belongs to them, and then what they must give from those offerings back to Yahweh. So even the priests who have nothing are given offerings, and then they offer back to Yahweh God the best of those offerings. Does that make sense? And so in the same way that all the other people of Israel are giving the first fruits and the best to the Lord in their submission to him and their thankfulness to him, even the priests do that, but they give of what has been given to them. In Numbers 18, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verses 20 through 24, you kind of get a picture of what he's saying here. Yahweh says to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land nor any portion. I am your portion. I am your inheritance. So he's saying, you are my servants and you are going to be blessed with what I am being given and I am your inheritance. And so they are dependent upon him. He says, now to the sons of Levi, behold, he says, I have given all the tithe in Israel as an inheritance. And then he talks about them as they come to the tent of meeting, as they come to give their offerings, as the people of Israel come, they're going to give to the Lord. And then the Levites will take from that offering and that will be their sustenance. That's how the Lord will take care of them because they have no inheritance. At the very end, in verse 24, he says, for the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they raise up as a contribution offering to Yahweh, I have given to the Levites for inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So the Levites were dependent upon God. Now, all of Israel was dependent upon God. But the Levites had no land to cultivate. They had no inheritance to pass on to their children. And they were dependent upon the people of Israel submitting to the Lord and giving to the Lord because that is what is going to sustain them. That's where they're going to get their food. That's where they're going to get their clothing. That's where they're going to get everything they need for life. And we've already seen how Israel has the Lord has instructed Israel to take care of the Levites. We saw that in Deuteronomy 12, in Deuteronomy 14, in Deuteronomy 16, and we'll see it again in Deuteronomy 26. Some of it happens through those appointed times and those appointed feasts. You remember that? In the Feast of Weeks and Feast of Booths in particular, he said that you shall bless the Levites. He talks about the sojourners and the orphans. We talked about those who are dependent upon the blessing of others. And Yahweh takes care of the poor and the dependent through the gifts of the people. But in particular, he mentions the Levites twice in Deuteronomy 16. In Deuteronomy 12, he warns Israel. In Deuteronomy 12, 19, he says, beware lest you forsake the Levite all your days upon the land. So again, these Levites are spread out, and he says, you make sure you take care of them. In Deuteronomy 14, we saw how at the end of the third year and the end of the sixth year, they should bring out their offerings to the gates, and they take care of the Levites that are within their city, and they give to the Levites, and again, the sojourner and the orphan and the widow, all the portion and the blessings that they bring to Yahweh God. And it says, the Levite shall come and eat and be satisfied. So God, and we're going to, again, see it in Deuteronomy 26, God is very focused on the Levites being dependent upon him, the Levites being submissive to him, the Levites seeing that their sustenance and their life is dependent upon the Lord. And for the people are to bring to Yahweh God the portion that he has prescribed so that he will take care of the Levites as they worship him. And so then he goes into the second section here, what that portion is. The legal, when it says the legal judgment for the priest, this is just basically the standard of God. This is what God has said the priests shall get from the offerings. And he says they get the shoulder, two cheeks, and the stomach of the ox and the sheep. I really looked into the two cheek thing because I was like, what does that mean? Because every translation, it just says cheek or jaw. But that literally, I mean, I looked at all usage in the Old Testament. That was just the one I'm like, who wants the jaw? But apparently, that's good. I don't know. I just don't know other than what it says, but that's what they were to inherit. Literally every single time it's used in the Old Testament, 20 times, it's either jaw, cheek, or jawbone. So if that's in the Q&A, that's all I got. I don't know what else to tell you there. But they also get the first fruits of the grain, the new wine, the oil, the shearing of your sheep, so the wool. So they're able to make clothes. They got stuff for cooking. They got wine. They got the first fruits of the grain. This is how Yahweh takes care of his Levites, of his people. And this is how the people take care of the priests that are to be giving them the word of God and pointing them back to obedience and submission to God, explaining to them clearly what his law says. But their inheritance ultimately is Yahweh himself, because Yahweh has chosen Levi, according to his sovereign election, to be the tribe that would minister in the name of Yahweh all the days of Israel's existence, and that was their role. The Levites were to be an example to the Israelites. Like I said, all the Israelites are dependent upon God, right? Their obedience to the Lord brings about the blessings of the Lord that allows them to have crops, that allows them to have good weather, that allows them to not have enemies coming and taking their land, that allows them to stay in the land. Again, those are the blessings and the curses of the law. But it was the Levites' job to teach them that truth, to live as an example of dependence and submission to the Lord, so that the people saw the leadership of the Levites that were scattered throughout Israel, and they became both an example and were explaining the law of God to the people. And so Yahweh provides for the Levites, and the people should have seen that as a witness that Yahweh will provide for them as well. Then he talks about the traveling Levite, the Levite that travels to Shiloh. Some say this is if they decide to leave the tribe and move to Shiloh or move to Jerusalem. Some commentators think it's just traveling. Whatever it is, the point of this section is whether they're coming there to the feasts, because again, we know that the Levites do travel with the people to the different feasts when all the males gather in Jerusalem three times a year for the appointed times. So whether it's during the feasts or whether they actually change locations and move, I don't know if that really matters, but what does matter is the Lord says while they're in Jerusalem, the Levites from any tribe were free and privileged and qualified to minister together with the Levites of the temple. In other words, Yahweh is not showing favoritism. Whether you're in the central place, Jerusalem, or Shiloh first and then Jerusalem, or whether you're a Levite in the tribe of Dan, all of the Levites in the Lord's eyes are equal and qualified to minister his word, to minister to the people, to take part in the worship of Yahweh God, and to eat equal portions. And so there's no favoritism or inequality amongst the brethren. You didn't have, I mean, you had the high priest, but you didn't have like, you know, well, I am a Levite that's in Jerusalem, and that's more important than a Levite that's in, you know, Asher or whatever in the tribe, in a city in the tribe of Asher. And so the whole point of this last section is basically they are equal in the sight of God. They can minister together with the brothers. They're the Levites that stand before Yahweh in the place where his name dwells. And I just think it's just showing the Lord's love of his ministers and their equality amongst their brethren. Now, the next section after this, and if you want to know about the they shall eat except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. I don't know what that means. That was hard. Like, and I dug that. I mean, that what it literally says, actually, and, you know, maybe I can dive in deeper on that one with the Q&A. But even when I read different commentaries, in the actual Hebrew, it basically just says they eat equal portions except the sale of their fathers. And you go, okay, so... And the English translation, I was just trying to figure out, like, what does that mean? You know, they don't have an inheritance. They don't have a portion. Some people think they're, in some sense, selling all they have and going to Jerusalem. But again, there's holes in any of the explanations, I felt like. So anyway, in the end, I really don't know what it means when they say they're received from the sale of their fathers. If somebody wants to dig into that and make that your goal to help us understand that, that's great. But I think for us, where we are in the church, we're okay. The point is they are to have equality amongst their brethren. And there is applicable stuff there. Any man of God, any pastor, any preacher, any man that is standing, speaking the word of God and faithful, doing that, dependent upon the Lord and doing, living it and speaking it with clarity and honesty and truthfulness. Those men, we are to look at them and to be thankful for them and to realize they're doing God's work and to take care of them. And to recognize, you know, they should be terrified of the role they're in, and we should take care of them because of the role they're in. Does that make sense? And there's applicable stuff there for us. Now, this next section, I got to move, is sandwiched right between the righteous role of the priests and the righteous roles of the forthcoming prophets. So you got these two religious roles. But right in the middle is a reminder that Israel must be wholeheartedly devoted to Yahweh alone. There cannot be any idolatry in the land. Now, we've talked about this so many times already, so I'm not going to dive in deep on this one. But we're going to see that the priests have a role in this. The prophets also have a role in this because the prophets will be sent to call Israel back when they do begin to play with or get deep into idolatry. So here is another warning of Yahweh to the people not to get into idolatry. Do not imitate the religious practices of the world. Do not imitate the things that the Canaanites were doing before you came in. And again, there is direct correlation for us. But let's read it together. Starting in verse 9, he says, "Now when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you," this is important, "you shall not learn to imitate the abominations of these nations." He says, well, let me just go through it piece by piece here. When he talks about they shall not learn, that means you shall not be instructed by them. You shall not grow in your knowledge of these religions and these different worship practices. You should not be taught. You should not. I mean, you don't even take notice. You don't even go, huh, I wonder if there's some substance to that. He says you destroy it. And so you don't even learn to imitate. To imitate just means to do. Don't learn the things that they do. Don't look at it and go, there might be something there. There might be something we're missing. He's saying, I am your God, and I will send you the men that will guide and lead you. The priests are there, the prophets will come, and you have my word. Do not at all for a moment think that there's something of substance to the religions of the world and the ways that they get their messages from God and the things that they say they can do and proclaim. He's saying it is all from the pits of hell. It is evil and wicked. It's an abomination to the Lord. For us, what is applicable there? This is everything outside of the true worship of Yahweh God. Any religion, any kind of ideology of this world, any philosophy, all the stuff that tries to seek omens and visions and signs and wonders and words from the dead, whatever it may be. And our world is full of this stuff. You just desire to know something. And you want to know more. You want to know your future. You want to know about things that you don't know, but God's word is not sufficient for you. You're looking for it somewhere outside of God's word. That's an abomination to the Lord. Do not seek truth outside of God's word. But he says here, he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." Shane just talked about that a little bit. And it is, you know, actually, when it talks about your son or daughter passing through the fire, let me just read them real quick, and I'll tell you the difference between these, because there's not much difference. But that is child sacrifice. The one who uses divination, one who practices soothsaying, one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, one who is an enchanter or a medium or a spiritist, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God will dispossess them from before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God for those nations which you shall dispossess. Listen to those who practice soothsaying and diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do so. Real quick, when it comes to this list of abominations of the nations, it's basically all these things are detestable to the Lord. This is, Daniel Block actually says, this is the fullest category, catalog of divinatory expressions in the Old Testament. The practice in this list are all intended to manipulate deities, supernatural forces, and the spirits of the deceased to act in the worshiper's favor. All of these words relate to one another, and in fact, many of these words are translated elsewhere in English Bibles with some of the same synonyms. And so, in the end, you can't go through and be like, this one is different from this in this way, but you can from these words. They all mean one thing. They all are trying to get their source of wisdom, understanding of the future, some amount of information that is outside of the human realm through methods and means, both made up by man, that are not according to Yahweh, and they are demonic, ultimately. And all these are offensive to the Lord. Child sacrifice, again, it's not just child sacrifice, but usually this child sacrifice is accompanied with divination. Most of the time, they were sacrificing their children because of what they either received from the gods, or out of being thankful for what the gods have given them, or out of a hope that the gods will do something for them. So they would murder their own children because of the gods. And he's saying that is horrible to him. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned multiple times. I wrote them out, but I'm not going to tell you all of them because we just don't have time. But three times in the Old Testament, it is associated, like Shane was saying, with the Ammonite god Molech in Leviticus and 2 Kings and in Jeremiah. And twice in 2 Kings and in 2 Kings, it's associated with divination and sorcery. So it's not just killing your children. That's evil and horrible too. But it's killing your children in hopes that there is some deity or God that will give to you something that you hope to receive in this life. Does that make sense? It's worship of something other than God. Divination is basically trying to determine the minds of the God. Soothsaying, literally it means to cause to appear. So they think maybe this is like sorcery or necromancy. Maybe those who create apparitions to show that they have some power, some ability to communicate with the dead. Interpreting omens, just trying to tell the future. A sorcerer, in this case, it's also translated witchcraft. It's like black magic, that kind of stuff. Enchanter, it just means to cast spells. It actually means to bind with a bind. And so they're saying, you know, maybe those who try to bind others with curses, they're pronouncing curses upon people. A medium, that literally means asker of the pit. So that's what the word medium means here. Just to consult the dead, to consult a spirit, to consult a ghost. Again, abhorrent to the Lord. A spiritist, it just means to know, the person who knows. But related here probably to the dead, they understand and know something outside of the natural world, the supernatural world. And so they're communicating with the dead. And then inquiries of the dead, it's calling up the dead or consulting with the dead. Again, all of these things are similar. They're different in some ways, but they're used elsewhere in Scripture as synonyms to the other words. But the whole point here, the most important point, actually Eugene Merrill says in his commentary, the most important point to be made here is that any means employed by the heathen, by those outside of the covenant of the Lord, to gain information from their gods, or even to manipulate their gods to a certain course of action, was to be strictly avoided by God's elect people. Such practices were detestable as those who engaged in them, as were those who engaged in them. And so again, you've got to trust the Lord. You have to trust His Word. You have to trust that the Almighty, All-Powerful, All-Knowing God has given you everything you need in life for salvation, for sanctification, for godliness, for living. That the Lord is taking care of you. And there's nothing outside of what the Lord has given you that you need. And if you seek something outside of His word and outside of His will, then it's not going to add to your understanding and knowledge. It's actually going to bring about His judgment and His wrath upon you. You lose by going outside of the word. You lose by getting outside of the revealed word of God given to you by Yahweh. Again, I think there is direct application for us. And I think this stuff has infiltrated the church when we talk about the church at large. Looking for signs, looking for wonders, looking for visions, looking for miraculous things, looking for things because we're not satisfied with what God gives us. And we have to understand God's word is perfect and sufficient. It has everything the Lord intends for us. And there's nothing that He forgot that we have to get outside of His word and seek it through any other means, any other religion, any other way. You have everything you need in His word. You have His spirit to help you to understand His word. And He tells His people here, and I think He tells us the same thing in the church, they are to be righteous. They are to be blameless. You are not to be like the nations around you. Now, again, the sad ending, if you read in 2 Kings 17, this is exactly what the people of Israel did. Actually, in Judges, they already start doing it. But by 2 Kings, Assyria comes in, wipes out northern Israel. And he actually says, they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he cut with them. They rejected his warnings. This is a warning right here. And it says, and they went after the nations that surrounded them, and they concerning what Yahweh commanded them not to do. And then it goes on to say, they worshipped all these different Asherah, Baal, all this stuff. And it says, they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. They practiced divination and omens, and they sold themselves to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. Israel did exactly that. They went completely against the Lord and decided that Yahweh was not enough. And they went after all the practices of the nations that they dispossessed and the nations that surrounded them. Again, it's easy to look at them and be like, how could they do that? You know, when they heard Yahweh speak from Sinai and all that. But how could we seek something outside of His word when we have His spirit, when we have His completed revealed word given to us? We have to cling to Him and we have to trust Him. And we must eliminate all idolatry. And the leaders had to do that. All right, the final one here. Righteous prophets will proclaim God's word. Righteous prophets will proclaim God's word. We'll see how far we get here. I think we might get into the Jesus part, but let's at least look at this real quick. So he says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So this is a future promise. All right, like Moses. Moses, who God speaks to directly, face to face. And Moses, who is the voice of God for the people, he tells them what Yahweh says. He says, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers, so an Israelite, and you shall listen to him. He says, this is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb. That's the location of Mount Sinai on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he, that prophet, will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Let's just do that part real quick. He says, basically, Yahweh is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. A prophet, the word prophet just means he's a spokesman for the Lord. He speaks for Yahweh God. He is a mediator between God and his people, and he is speaking the words of God. The prophet must be a native Israelite. He has to be one of their brethren, and he will be like Moses. So what does that mean? Well, he's going to speak directly. God will speak directly to him, and he will speak directly from God to the people, just like Moses. He will be a mediator between Yahweh God and the people of Israel, like Moses. He will lead the Israelites in faithful fidelity to Yahweh and Yahweh alone, just like Moses. Moses kept bringing them back. Moses kept pointing them to him. Moses stood between them and the wrath of God. He will remind them of the covenant that they have with Yahweh, and this prophet will call them to covenant faithfulness and obedience, just like Moses. In the same way that Moses was faithful in all of his house, like Hebrews 3 says, so too will this prophet be. And I believe, and he says, and you must listen to him. You have to listen to the prophet because the prophet speaks for me. So the prophet is my spokesman. He's my messenger. He's my person that I am putting there for you, for your guidance. You must listen to him. He says, all this is in accordance to what happened in Mount Sinai. He says, when they were at Mount Sinai in the region of Horeb, They saw the fire and the darkness of Yahweh God on the mountain. If you go look at Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy 4, beginning of Deuteronomy 5, he actually recounts this whole thing. And he reminds them of what they said. When they saw the fire and they saw the glory and they heard the sound like trumpets, the voice of God speaking from Sinai, giving them his law, the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel were terrified. And they said, we can't hear this anymore. We can't be in the presence of Yahweh God. You be our mediator. You be our spokesman. You be the one between him and us. And God says, that is good. It's good that they said that. It's good that they were humble. It's good that they recognized and they feared the Lord. And they said, we'll obey all that he says, but you be between us. And so the Lord actually, you know, congratulates or says that's great that they said that. He says only if they had had such a heart in them. But they told him, as for you, Moses, go near and hear all that Yahweh our God says. Speak to us all that Yahweh speaks to you, and we will hear and we will do it. And so Yahweh says, like I said, that's good. And then Yahweh tells Moses, come by here so that I may speak to you all my commandments, all my statutes and judgments. You, Moses, shall teach them, the Israelites, that they may do them in the land that they possess. So you shall be careful to do just as Yahweh your God has commanded you. So that's the command to Moses, to the prophet. The prophet has to do what God commands. The prophet has to say what God commands. The prophet does not have the freedom to say what he wants. He must say only what the Lord instructs and all that the Lord instructs. And we see the Lord remind Ezekiel of that. We see the Lord remind Jeremiah of that. Even when Jeremiah didn't want to say these things, he had to say these things. And he's accountable to what the Lord tells him. And so God says, I will raise up a prophet like you. This was the purpose of the priests that existed in the land. This was the purpose of the prophets. Actually, Malachi 2:7 says the lips of the priests should keep knowledge and men should seek instruction from his mouth. He is the messenger of the Yahweh of hosts. The prophets were the ones that God sent to call Israel back, to bring them back to that covenant obedience to him. When the priests failed, Yahweh would send prophets to fulfill this role to his people. And every prophet, I think, that came after Moses is a fulfillment of and a testimony of what he says right here. You know, whether that is Jeremiah, whether that's Ezekiel, whether that's Zechariah, like we just said, all of those men did the exact same thing. They reminded them of what Yahweh said. They told them to be submissive and obedient to Yahweh, to not trust in the powers of Egypt or Assyria, to not trust in their own understanding. They called them back to obedience to the Lord and called them back to his word. Because that's what Yahweh does with the prophet. He raises up a prophet. He puts his words in his mouth. The prophet speaks all that God commands. And those that do not listen to the prophet, then they are accountable. Anyone that will not listen and obey the word of the prophet will be held accountable by Yahweh himself, because that prophet is his spokesman. At the very end, he actually goes into, well, then how do we know if a prophet is from Yahweh or not? Because we already know, we've seen this already many times, false prophets will arise. Deuteronomy 13 was a whole chapter on what do you do when false prophets arise. But Deuteronomy 18, he says, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in arrogance and in pride, in insolence, in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So if a prophet says, Yahweh told me this, and Yahweh did not, that prophet dies. If a prophet says, Baal has told me this, and he agrees with Yahweh, that prophet dies. No prophet of God will ever speak in the name of another god. And no prophet of God will ever say something of Yahweh God that he did not command him to speak. If a prophet is willing to do that, he has no fear of the Lord. He's acting in his own insolence and arrogance and pride, and he deserves immediate death. And that's the first thing. Secondly, he says, now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? I mean, what if the prophet predicts something we don't know? Well, then he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the easy ones are the ones that contradict God's word. A man of God, or a man that says he's of God, comes up and says something God, and it contradicts what God has said elsewhere in Scripture. That man does not speak for God. Or he comes up and he says, this comes from another deity or another source, but it agrees with God. That man is not of God. Or the second thing is if a prophet says something will come true and it does not come true, that man is not of God, because God never lies. He always does exactly what he says. Now, you do have the case of, well, what if they speak about something in the far future? And this is where I think false prophets can hide out the best, right? They're always speaking. I mean, like, you want to know what it looks like in our time? Eschatology. They're always talking about eschatology. They're always trying to predict what's going to happen in the end. They're always trying to show you what's going to happen. And there's no way to hold them accountable and hold them credible. Like, so, man, you be careful of these people that are out there always telling you that this is going to happen in the end. This is going to happen in the end. This is what 666 means. This is what Babylon is. Like, you must adhere to his word. Stick to a historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Stick to the context of the word itself and stop looking for visions and signs and wonders. These false prophets are everywhere, and they make a ton of money off of people that want to know the future, just like false prophets back then did. In our day and age, within the church in America, I think it comes into the realm of eschatology many times. It does not mean eschatology is bad, that the Bible's full of eschatology. The Bible tells us a lot about the future. But you got to stick with only what the Bible says and don't get into all these mystical things and people telling you that they've had visions or people telling you that they come from the Lord and they've been able to decipher, different things in the future. The point being, actually, I think this is Daniel Block's commentary. He made a little chart on how do you know if it's a true prophet or not. So a prophet says something. He says it in the name of Yahweh. If it's authorized by Yahweh, if it agrees with his word, if it comes directly from the Lord, that's a true prophet. If he says he speaks in the name of Yahweh, but he's not authorized by Yahweh, he wasn't commissioned by Yahweh, he doesn't speak for Yahweh, or it contradicts what Yahweh says, not a true prophet. Another way to look at it, he speaks in the name of another god. Doesn't matter what he says, he's not a true prophet. Whether it's an Israelite or an outsider, it doesn't matter who it is. If he says he speaks in the name of another god, he's not a true prophet. What we know from these verses, what we know from other places, is this. True prophets are commissioned by Yahweh and Yahweh alone. They are always commissioned by him. Two, true prophets always, always call for loyalty, obedience, and submission to Yahweh God. They're not preaching a social justice gospel. They're not preaching racial equality gospel. They're not preaching. They're calling you back to submission to Yahweh. Obedience to Yahweh and wholehearted devotion to Yahweh or to Jesus Christ in our day and age. True prophets always speak only in the name of Yahweh. True prophets speak only the words of Yahweh. They do not speak words that contradict, differ, or deny things that God has said in his word. This is a way to discern. True prophets are also verified by the fulfillment of their predictions. Nothing has changed today as men stand in pulpits around the world, supposedly speaking for Yahweh, for God, or for Christ. You can discern a true pastor from a false pastor according to the words of Scripture. A good pastor would tell you that, right? A good pastor would tell you, you test what I say by his word. I'm accountable to him. I need to fear him. I'm going to stand in judgment for the words that I say when I tell you that God said this. That's terrifying for me, but that terror keeps me like hemmed in and locked in, you know? But that's on me. What's on you is you're testing all things according to his word. You can't say, well, my pastor told me this. God will say, I gave you my word and my spirit to discern whether or not the person who said he was your pastor was telling you the truth. So again, we're always, I need to be tested. I'm testing myself and I'm standing in fear of the Lord, but you yourself are testing what I say, what Shane says. And again, not that we don't love or trust one another. We all want to be submissive to his word. And that testing keeps us all tight. And that's a wonderful thing. There's many times where I've stood up and said something and someone has corrected me on something. I love that. I'm thankful for that. It helps me stay hemmed in. Does that make sense? And so you do the same thing. Test, you need to test your own self. You need to test your own theology, your own thoughts. You need to test others. Listen, there are so many voices on the podcast and the radio. And I mean, man, there are people everywhere saying they're telling you God's truth. You better know his word and be testing everything you read and hear because you're accountable for that. But then the men that are speaking it, they're accountable for the Lord that they're saying what he says. And that ought to be terrifying for any teacher. I don't care if you're teaching 3-year-olds or you're teaching this class or you're doing in the pulpit Sunday morning. That is a terrifying thing to know that I'm going to be held accountable. And the judgment for those who teach is higher. And that's scary, but that's a good scary. same thing for them. A prophet that speaks the wrong thing, you're dead. That's a good terror to have as a prophet, right? But again, for you guys and for us, a true pastor One, we know in Scripture, will always be a man, so that's a good test. A true pastor will always be chosen by God. He'll be called by God. He's not a self-made pastor. A true pastor will be a man that truly follows Christ, and you can see that in his life. Again, that's what Titus and Timothy talk about. A true pastor will be gifted by the Lord with the ability to teach. That's part of being a pastor. A true pastor will proclaim the words of God to his people with clarity and honesty, because that's what a true pastor does. A true pastor will call God's people to submission and obedience and loyalty to Christ and Christ alone, because that's what a true pastor does. A true pastor will speak and explain only the words of God found in Scripture, and what he says will not contradict other things that God says. What he says should not differ from what God says, and what he says should never deny anything that God has revealed. Does that make sense? That's what I'm striving to be, and that's what you guys should be looking for in any true pastor. And again, we're always going to have false pastors, false prophets, false teachers. Many times we can't sniff them out. The good ones are hard to detect, right? But you make sure that you are being diligent to know God's word, to practice God's word so you have discernment, and to live according to his standard. Sometimes you'll be able to decipher that man is not speaking from the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will bring about the circumstance to reveal it, because we could never have known, because it was all in the dark, you know? But again, you're not accountable for that. That's the Lord. He'll do that. He'll decide when it's time, when it's enough, all right? But all these Old Testament prophets that you see were a fulfillment of what he's talking about in these verses. And I think I'm going to, if you guys can hang on for 5 minutes, let me finish this one, okay? This also points directly to Jesus Christ. And this is one of the only verses in Deuteronomy that's a direct prophecy or testimony of the person of Christ, in the sense of actually saying, here he is. Does that make sense? We talked about this when we did our Deuteronomy Christmas. We looked at all the different things you pull out of Deuteronomy that point to Christ, new covenant promises, all that kind of stuff. But here, when it says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, you shall listen to him, he'll speak for me, I'll put my words in his mouth and all that. This does talk about Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all them. But if you read the New Testament, by the time the New Testament came along, the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, were looking for a particular prophet, the one like Moses, the one that they didn't identify as Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah. They were looking for the prophet. And then Peter pulls it all together and actually quotes this verse and says, it's Jesus Christ. So that's cool. So let me do that with you real quick. First thing, here's the verse that we're looking at. And like I said, we did this a little more in depth when we did our Deuteronomy Christmas. But here, the Levites and the priests come to John the Baptist in John 1, 19 through 23. They hear the testimony of John. The Jews sent the priests, the Levites, from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the anointed one. I am not the one to come. So then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, nope. They said, are you the prophet? The prophet. And they said, no. That's all we got there. All right. If you go look at John 6, the people of Israel were looking for the prophet, all right? And it says they gathered them up. They filled 12 baskets. So this is after he fed the 5,000. It says, therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. So whoever the prophet was that was, well, we're going to see, like Moses, they also, it had eschatological or end time connotations. He would also be the king. He would also be the Messiah, the anointed one. They recognized that the prophet and the king and the Messiah were the same person. And they thought he was the prophet because of the miracle he just did. And they're coming to make him king. All right. Now, all that being said, that doesn't necessarily point you to Deuteronomy 18. You can make those connections, but not necessarily Deuteronomy 18. Peter locks it in with the first sermon that the church ever heard in Acts 3. Here's the context. In Acts 3, the Holy Spirit just came. Peter's sitting there speaking in tongues. There's people from all these different nations and hearing him in his own language, and they're speaking the wonders of God. And then he begins to both rebuke and call them to repentance. He says, you, people of Israel, you disowned the holy and righteous one, Jesus Christ, and asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So no matter what, we are for sure talking about Jesus Christ at this point. In fact, he's going to use his name. He says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him. I'm sorry, wrong. This is the man that he healed, that John and Peter healed, to his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. And then he says this, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he's calling them to repentance and to return to Jesus Christ, their King, both for the salvation of their soul and for their refreshing, for their sustenance. He says that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. So until he returns to reign as King, to restore all things, to bring about blessing to all the earth, all the new covenant promises about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And then he says this, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. That is Deuteronomy 18:15. That is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 18:15. And Peter is saying, it is Christ. He says, to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, which happened and continues to happen. Jesus Christ is the prophet that Moses said would come. All the other prophets were a fulfillment of that promise. But Jesus Christ is the culminating, absolute fulfillment of what he said in Deuteronomy 18:15. And the reason we know that is because Peter said this in Acts 3. And that's pretty cool. And so, Jesus Christ is the prophet. If you listen to him, not only do you have the salvation of your soul, but you inherit all the blessing and the inheritance that he gives to all of his people, the promises that he has sworn to do when he returns. But if you will not listen to the prophet, and if you will not heed the voice of the prophet, if you act presumptuously and do things according to your own standard and will and make your own way, then you will be held accountable for your rejection of the prophet, Jesus Christ. And that directly corresponds to what we just learned about Judas this morning, right? In the first sermon. You can hear all of his word. You can have great Reformed theology. You can sit under all this and still reject the prophet. It's not just knowing what he said. It's submitting to what he said, obeying what he said, loving him, and being wholeheartedly devoted to him in everything that he has said. That's what we want as children of God. That's what we want as Christians, to listen to the prophet and to follow him all of our life. One other thing just to make this connection is Hebrews 3. I already mentioned this a little bit, but Hebrews 3... the author of Hebrews talks about Moses, and he talks about Christ being the better Moses. And he says, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, the one, all right, who was faithful to him who appointed him. He was faithful to his father. Look, just as Moses also was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. Moses is a great example. He was a faithful servant, a faithful leader of Israel, the faithful one. He says, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We are the house of God. We are the children, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. So again, the main scripture is Acts 3 that points that verse to Christ. But here you have the author of Hebrews reiterating the same thing. Jesus Christ is a greater example of faithfulness. He is a faithful servant just like Moses, but he's also the Son of God, and he is the one who has built the house, and we are the house of God. So all that being said, I just wanted to point that one out. But the main point of this chapter is the righteous religious rulers. The righteous priests, they were dependent upon the Lord, and the people of God must take care of the priests as they worship the Lord. Righteous people will never imitate the religions and the beliefs of the world around them. And righteous prophets will always proclaim God's word. And righteous people will always listen to the words of the prophet. And they will submit to and obey his words because he speaks directly from God. So I hope that was helpful. Like I said, I think our takeaways are you be a man or woman of the word. You test all those who say they speak for the Lord. You make sure that you're submitting to the prophet, Jesus Christ, in everything that he says, because he is the one that is greater than Moses, the one that is faithful to God as a son and the leader of the house of God. And we want to be men and women that are submissive to and obedient to his word. And our faithful, our righteous living will be a testimony to those around us and to our families, to our neighborhoods, to the people in our workplace, just like righteous living back then should have been a light to the world. So let me pray for us.